All right, if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now you would be preparing this message for us, your word for us, and even now you would be preparing us to hear you speak through your scriptures. We pray that you would do a good thing in us even today. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a question. When was a time that you changed your mind? You used to believe one thing, and then something happened, and then you believed something else afterward. And I'm not talking about the little things. I'll have the chicken. Actually, sir, I recommend the fish. Okay, that's not that kind of changed mind. I'm talking about the deeper things. You were on one side of an issue, and now you're on another side. You liked one candidate, and then something happened, and now you like another. Maybe you believed one thing, and you have grown wiser, and now you believe something else. Maybe the more interesting question is actually, have you ever had your mind changed? Someone invited you to see something different. You got to know someone who maybe was on the other side and it changed things for you. Maybe someone argued you out of your position. I remember once when I was in Boy Scouts, we were at a summer camp. I was working on some merit badge or other. And one of the things we had to do was have a debate. And so the scoutmaster said, okay, here's the topic. And what do you all think about it? Who's on which side? And everyone's like, we're all on that side. Like, everyone. So it was one of those like, well, we're not going to have a debate. And I'm like, I'll take the other side. I don't believe the other side, but I can argue the other side. My dad's a lawyer, so there's just because I'm innate, like something there that I have to, I'll do it. So I started preparing the thing. And what I was surprised by is when I was done, I'm not sure I had convinced anyone else that I was right. But I might have thought differently when I was done. I actually sort of changed my own mind by my stellar arguing. And what I realized was there was something about arguing and getting my mind in what I was arguing and being sympathetic to that side, which suddenly shifted what I actually believe. It's actually why I sometimes worry about trying to argue someone into the faith. What you may actually be doing is taking their uncertainty and hardening it into actual unbelief. But back to our question. When was the time you changed your mind? Though again, maybe the deeper question isn't when have you changed your mind, but would you ever be open to changing your mind anymore on anything? I wonder if we have become more stubborn as a people because of our lack of willingness to change our minds. I wonder what the effect that does that have as we move forward, as individuals and as peoples. And that's not to say that it should be easy to change your mind. I'm not advocating wishy-washiness. That would be very bad. But maybe it shouldn't be impossible either. Because if it's impossible to change your mind, you may not be able to grow. So as we think about that, I would encourage and invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 26. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 26. 2 weeks ago, we started a quick four-week series looking at some distractions and detours that Jesus both made and warned us about. And as we've been going through this, we've noticed that sometimes Jesus urges focus. Don't be distracted. But then other times, he seems to be distracted. He seems to go on detours. And actually, sometimes in those detours and distractions, that's where the real ministry gets done. Today and next week, we're going to start figuring out why. Jesus seems to take detours and allow himself to be distracted when it's for the sake of someone else. If it could help someone else, he will seemingly deviate from his own agenda. Or maybe more correctly, that is his agenda. Now, while we're looking at that, that's the main topic. There's one other thing that you should be having in the back of your mind this whole time, Because in 2 weeks, we're going to see Jesus do something entirely crazy. He's going to take his 12 disciples, who really haven't probably learned all of that much yet, and he's going to just send them out into the world to be him out there. These 12 boys, really. He's going to send them out and say, okay, you go do what I do. Go teach like I teach. Go heal like I heal. Go. And I'm not going with you. We don't know where. He goes somewhere else. But he sends them out in pairs. Then a couple weeks later, he's going to do it again. This time he's going to send out 72 people. He's just going to send them out. He's going to give them like this many instructions. And then he's, go, do it. Let's go see what happens. Which is sort of crazy. But therefore, I wonder, since that's what's coming soon, I wonder if even now he's making sure certain things happen so that they can see how to do what he does. I wonder if these last couple of instructions leading up to those sendings are actually teachings so that they'll know what to do. So there's an added intentionality, I think, about what's happening in even today's passage. Now, last week, Jesus and the disciples were in a boat. They were heading to the other side of the lake, and a huge storm came up, and we're all going to die, and then they wake up Jesus, and he calms the storm, and that was that. But there's something you probably missed, because it wasn't part of the storm. Why were they in the boat in the first place? Luke 8:22 says, one day, this is last week's passage, one day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. So they got into the boat and they set out. And then the storm and the thing, and that was all last week. Today, let's see where they were going. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. They sailed to the other region, to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demons into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Amen. So Jesus and his disciples, they arrive at the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Gerasenes. They had left a very Jewish area, and they have now arrived in this new place. And there are several things you should note about this new place. First, and maybe most importantly, they're not in Kansas anymore. They are immediately greeted by a naked, demon-possessed man who has been living among the tombs. For a good Jew, it doesn't get any worse than that. It doesn't get any more unclean than that. What's more, we'll come to it in a second, there are a large herd of pigs in the town. Again, not something you would have found in Galilee. So we must be somewhere new. And in fact, we are. There was a region to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee in a part of the area called the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a community of 10 Greek cities, Greeks with all their pagan gods and with all their pagan practices. And that's to say that this is not where a good Jew would ever go willingly, or at least comfortably. And yet this is where Jesus brings his disciples. The demon-possessed man comes out, confronts Jesus, and it's very clear that the demons understand exactly who he is and what he can do to them. Also, apparently, this was a pretty large multitude of demons because they are known as legion. And they beg Jesus to cast them not into the abyss, wherever that is, but instead into the pigs. Jesus allows it, and the pigs, 2,000 in number, according to Mark, rush down over the steep bank and are drowned. So we're not surprised then when the shepherds are disturbed by this. They rush to town to get some backup, some support, and probably to explain what happened to the 2,000 pigs that were under their care. When the town shows up, they ask Jesus to leave. They find the man, now dressed, sitting at Jesus' feet and in his right mind. And they're terrified. They ask Jesus to leave. And he goes, but before he goes, he tells the man, go home and tell how much God has done for you. Now, I want us to work back through this passage. And I want us to look a little bit more carefully at the state of this man that Jesus saves. It's kind of a before and after, really. What was he like before Jesus? What happened when he was with Jesus? And then what is this new life that he's been given? And we'll start with the before of the before and after. And this is one of those almost entirely unbelievable before and after stories. This is like if you're watching, you know, late night or midday TV and there's some amazing diet pill, something magic thing, elixir that you can take, and I lost 9,000 pounds. Here's my before picture and here's my after picture. And you're looking and you're saying, that doesn't even look like the same person. Not because they lost 9,000 pounds. I mean, they look like they have different last names. Like it actually looks like different people that they're holding up as a before and after. There's something about this story that has that kind of almost unbelievable before and after in it. But let's start with the before. The man is demon-possessed. He's clearly not in his right mind, and in fact, it sounds like his mind is actually quite crowded by all the other voices that are in there. The man isn't really wearing any clothes, and he hasn't lived in a house for some time. Instead, he's been living among the tombs. So surely the harshness of the weather has probably taken its toll. Sunburned, windburned, ragged. He's been tied up and chained. It sounds like multiple times, and he's broken through, chewed through. Who knows how he's gotten his way out? So there are probably some wounds. And of course, they're visible because, again, not so much of the clothes. And then beyond all of that, it's pretty apparent he's probably been ostracized from his community for quite some time. In a bit of irony, Luke actually introduces him as the man of the town, even though he's quite clearly not a man of the town. When Jesus arrives, the man's obviously uncomfortable with him, and yet drawn to him as well. So to sum up, mentally unstable, physically wearied and wounded, socially ostracized, emotionally he's angry and frightened, spiritually he's lost. That's the before. But before we keep going, I want to make sure that we aren't getting overly caught up in the demon part of this story. Not because it wasn't there, because clearly it was, but because it makes this passage a little bit too unrelatable, impractical for our everyday experience. If the demon part of this story looms too large, there's just no way that any of us can actually apply it to our lives unless you meet someone who's got a legion of demons in him, and then even then I don't know that there's a huge application for this sermon. But instead, I think we can actually open up this passage in a really kind of awkward, strange way by asking an odd question. And I think the question is simply this: what do you have in common with the demon-possessed man who comes out to meet Jesus? And hang on, I'm not saying you have a legion of demons in you. I think we would know. I think that would be awkward. I'm not worried about that part. But other than the demon part, what do you have in common with the man in our story? Mentally, do you ever have trouble finding clarity? Physically, are the things that just aren't the way they're supposed to be, maybe even scars from your past. Socially, do you ever feel like you're not quite in the club and that you can't enter into the club because maybe you'll be found out or worse, kicked out? Emotionally, is there ever a lingering anger or fear or darkness? Spiritually, do you ever just feel a little lost, like you're lacking in peace? Now again, we're not attributing this to demons, we're attributing this to life. But I wonder if sometimes there are some things that we have in common, if we're honest with ourselves, with this guy. Sometimes mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally, socially, we do struggle. There is some stuff in our past. Maybe that's our before as well. But then there's good news. Not just for the man, but for us as well. You see, Jesus came to save. And when I say save, I don't just mean that Jesus came to forgive sins. But I also mean that he came to restore, that he came to heal, that he came to be with us through those times. You see, I think too often we mistakenly make salvation only about forgiveness. You see, it's Jesus' job to forgive sins. That's it. That's his job description. Jesus, the Christ, forgives sins. That's all he does. But the problem with that is that we start to think that that's all that's important. We make the whole point of faith what happens later. And in so doing, we forget that maybe Jesus also cares about who we are now. The problem with Christianity only being about the forgiveness of sins is that you may end up with a lot of people who have been forgiven, but who are still pretty messed up on the insides. You might end up with people who are saved, but who are still jerks. You might end up with people who are heading to heaven, but still hurting an awful lot. But then again, what if salvation is also about healing and restoring now? What if Jesus is not just in the forgiveness business, but what if he's also in the wholeness business? What if he's also about setting people free now, helping people change on the insides? What if salvation isn't just something that happens once, but it's something that happens all the time as Jesus changes who we are? Dallas Willard writes it this way. He says, salvation is not just forgiveness, but a new order of life. It's a new order of life. It's a new way to live. Not just heaven later or forgiveness now. And interestingly, that's what we see in our passage. Our man is completely changed, not just forgiven, but healed and restored. After he encounters Jesus, we find him clothed, sitting at Jesus' feet, and in his right mind. And at the end of the story, we find even Jesus sending him back to be a part of the community, back towards home. So he was possessed, but now he's free. He was unstable, but now he's in his right mind. He was hurt, and now he seems to be healing. He was ostracized, and now he's entering back into community again. He was lost, and now he seems to be found. It is a mind-blowing transformation that occurs. And I wonder if that's what Jesus is trying to do in our lives as well. I wonder if Jesus cares less about whether you have your ticket to heaven later, and I wonder if he cares more about how we're living right now, here and now. I wonder if God is still transforming us even now into what he's made us to be. I wonder, do you consider yourself a work in progress anymore? Or are you simply now just purchase as is? I am who I am, and this is what you're going to get. Are you as good as you can be now? Or worse, were you as good as you could be? Or are you still growing to be more like Jesus every day? Are you still working at it? Is he still working at it in you? It strikes me that the man in our story is drawn to Jesus. Despite all the lostness, there's something primal that knows that Jesus is his only hope. Only Jesus can change him. Being with Jesus is just going to have an effect on him. And so he goes to Jesus, despite the demons in him. Maybe a large part of salvation happens simply by being with Jesus. It's like the character and power of Jesus just kind of rubs off on us. If you spend enough time with him, you become more like him. If you're with him, you may find that you're more whole. And maybe that's what this is all about. Maybe it's not just about being saved, forgiven, but being saved right now. In the parts of us that need to be changed, that need to be healed, that need to be restored. Then we come to what may be the strangest part of our story. The people understandably want Jesus to leave because he single-handedly ruined the bacon trade, and apparently they like their breakfast in the Gerasenes, and so they demand him to leave. And that makes sense, because there's not a lot of pigs in the town anymore. And our guy, goes to Jesus and asks what every faithful follower of Jesus should ask: let me follow you. And Jesus says no, which is sort of weird. Now, it doesn't sound like Jesus isn't accepting him or that he's not saved or something. It's just that our guy can't go with Jesus. Jesus, let me follow you. No. But instead, Jesus gives him his own mission. Return home and tell people how much God has done for you. And the man says, but I won't know what to say. And if they ask me any questions, I'm not going to have good answers. And then he says, but Jesus, you didn't do that much for me. I mean, my story is not as crazy as some of those other guys' stories. So what am I supposed to say? And then he says, but what if they don't accept what I say? Should I push harder? Should I try and really argue the faith, kind of bully them into the faith? And then he says, you know what I need, Jesus? I need some tracts or curriculums. I need you to do some teaching for a long time so that I know what to say. And then I'll go after, later, never. Of course, that's not what our guy says at all, is it? He doesn't. That's actually maybe what we say. Our guy just goes and does it. Not only does he go do it, but there's this zealousness that he seems to have, understandably. Our passage ends with Luke telling us that the man went all over town telling how much Jesus had done for him. And I imagine the reality of the change of this guy was pretty convincing all by itself. I mean, Francis of Assisi is known as saying, preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. This guy used words because he had. It says he did. But I don't think he needed to. Because I think the power of his preaching came from his restored life. Can you imagine seeing the crazy, creepy, possessed guy who used to skulk about in the graveyards, who used to haunt your dreams, suddenly just be normal? Suddenly he's no longer the demoniac in the tombs. Suddenly he's just Phil. He's just your neighbor. He's just the guy that lives in the house next to you. I don't know. He's just a guy. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't tell him to argue. He doesn't tell him to try and convince anyone, to try and change anyone's mind. All he says is just tell them what God did for you. That's all. Sometimes I wonder if our lack of evangelism is less a function of our lack of courage or study or knowledge and more a function of our lack of being changed. I wonder if we recognize better what God is doing in us even right now. I wonder if that would make us better at sharing. Maybe we're not trying to convince them to believe like we believe. We're simply supposed to tell them, I don't understand. I used to be this way, and now I'm more this way. I used to be blind, and now I see. I used to be kind of just, I don't know, and now I have clarity. There's a peace now that has settled upon me. And you're not trying to convince anyone. You're just telling them, I've seen a change come over me, and it's good. Of course, that means you would have to recognize that we need to change. that God isn't done with us yet. That maybe sometimes Jesus even wants us to change our minds. Of course, the really good news in this story, is how far Jesus is willing to go to save. Not just to forgive, but to heal and restore. In fact, if you think about this story, the whole story, it's some giant detour in Jesus' life. At first, we're struck by how this guy is drawn to Jesus. The boat is just kind of parked. They've just kind of gotten out of the boat, and this guy is almost running to Jesus because he knows he needs him. He goes to Jesus. But when you look at the larger story, it's really the story of how Jesus goes to him. Last week, he and the disciples got into a boat to go to the other side of the lake. And he went across the lake. He went through a storm to get to the other side so that today he could heal and restore this one guy. And then when that's done, he goes home. And it's not like Jesus couldn't have stayed. It's not like Jesus was thwarted by the town who said, leave. He's gone through angry mobs before, unscathed. But he came, and he healed this one guy. And then he gets back in the boat, and he goes back to the other side. In other words, the whole detour for the last 2 weeks was just to save and heal and restore this one guy. Because that's what Jesus does. Actually, that's what Jesus still does. That's what Jesus is still doing even in you today. We should probably tell people about that. They might want to know. Because Jesus still does save. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge that sometimes we share a little bit too much in common with that demon-possessed man. That sometimes we look to all the wrong things to be our salvation. We look to all the wrong things to bring us peace. But Lord, we know that you do. And so, Lord, we thank you. As we acknowledge that we're coming to you a little bit right now in prayer, we acknowledge how far you've come to us. That you sent your Son out of the heavens to be one of us so that we might know you. That just as Jesus went all the way across the lake and through the storm and did all that work just to heal this one guy, he did so much more for us. And that wasn't just a thing that happened long ago, but it's something that's still being worked out in us even today. Lord, help us remember we're not finished. That while we may be saved on one level, there's still work that's being done and should be being done in us. That we are still changing and becoming more like you've created us to be. That we might be a people of more love and more joy and more hope and more grace and more forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in us. And then, Lord, you would help us to recognize how you've changed us. And that we might share that with others. Not to try and convince them that our way is right, but simply to let them know how much you've done for us. We pray that we would recognize that too. So we thank you, Lord, that you're not done with us. That you're still working in us. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.